I want to talk to you today about what happens when Jesus meets the spirit of religion. I found this picture years ago. I don't know which Jesus movie that's from, but I love that pic, that Jesus, what he's got on his face right there. When you think about what he did when he arrived in the holy city, Jerusalem, on this day that we, you know, this triumphal entry. And his first appointment was at the temple. And this was his second time doing this, by the way. And it says that he walked around and he fashioned that little cord of that whip that he made. He didn't just pick that up off a table. He's walking around, looking at the tables, and he's making this whip. His disciples are like, oh no, what's he gonna do now? And he's making this whip, and he's looking at all these people that are cheating the people of God, making it difficult for them to come and offer their sacrifice and their worship to God. He was confronting the people that were putting roadblocks between the people and God himself. And it's like, I don't know, I love the joy that's on his face. I can't wait to knock these tables over. I can't wait to just deal with this spirit of things that prevent people from seeing God as he actually is. And if there's one thing I would use, if I had to put in the dictionary what the spirit of religion is, that's what it is. It's anything that puts roadblocks, extra barriers, hoops to jump through, hurdles to jump over, mountains to climb, valleys to go through between us and getting back into that intimate fellowship with the Father that we were created for. That's the spirit of religion. And if there's one thing that Jesus really can't stand, it's that. He was so kind to everybody who came along his way. I mean, he could be really, you know, firm and direct in the way he communicated. But if you had a sin of the flesh going on in your life, like you're the woman who's been caught in adultery, he's going to stand over you in the middle of your death sentence and he'll say, all right, the one who's without sin, you go ahead, throw the first stone. Because, you know, liars are friars and I got your number. So they all walk away, and then he looks at her and just gently says, now, don't do it again. Go on, go home. Just don't do that again. I might not be here next time to save your skin from them religious people. And he just has this gentle way with those that are caught up in these weaknesses. And it's one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus in Hebrews. It says, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weakness. Why? Because he was in all points tempted, just like us. Now, he didn't mess up. He didn't sin. But he knows what it feels like to be tempted. And he's got all the patience in the world. All of you, us who are under the spirit of condemnation because we blew it again. We fell into that thing. We got angry. We did this. Whatever it is. I got really good news for you. He gets it. And the door is still open. He's eager to welcome you back and embrace you and give you the grace and the strength to overcome that thing that's only called sin because of the harm it brings to us. You know that God's not the killjoy in the sky, right? Just look at anything that God's made, and you know that God absolutely loves parties. He loves having a good time. He loves things that make you go, woo! That's what God's like. Why do you think there's waves at the beach? It could have been all like this smooth lake. Instead, he said, no, I'm going to give them 10-foot waves so they could get on a board and risk their lives to surf down that, on that thing. That was God's idea for some dude said, oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a piece of wood and go, whoa. He loves joy. In his presence, there is so much joy that it's full of joy. There's no room for sorrow, no room for mourning. They flee away in the presence of the Lord. He is the ultimate joy bringer in life. He's not a cosmic killjoy, as I once thought he was. I live with no regrets because he's able to make all things work together for good. And I got Steve in front of me who's going to keep me accountable for this. I got no regrets, but there are years of my life I wish, man, I would love to have known what those years would have been like if I would have stopped thinking that God was this guy that wanted my party to end. I could have gotten in on the party, the Holy Ghost party, sooner if I would have just paid attention and really believed. God's just like that. But there's one thing that if Jesus was harsh with any group of people, it was always the same people. It was that gaggle of Pharisees and Sadducees who are, you know why they're called that? They're Pharisee because they're not fair, you see, and they're so sad, you see. Just in case, we got to make sure those dad jokes make it from generation to generation. That's like at least a century old, that one. So they're like that spirit. And the reason why Jesus was really harsh with them was because he recognized, you guys know this word better than anybody alive. You're now talking to that word in incarnate form. And what you've done with this word is you've taken it and made it as if God is this oppressive, angry, judgmental, can't wait to punish you for your sin kind of God. He said, you put burdens on men's backs and you don't lift a finger to help them with them. That was his problem with the Pharisees and why he used terms like brood of vipers to, you know, to call them that, and stood in front of the court of the temple and woe to you Pharisees for like a whole chapter of scripture. That's why anything that interferes with us coming to the Father, the older brother at the door of the house. You imagine that story. I think I said this last week, but the older brother, imagine if when the prodigal came home, the father was busy in the house or something, and the older brother greeted him at the door with his arms folded. Well, if you want back in this house, I know what you did, and you're going to have to do some penance. There's some hoops you're going to have to jump through. Make some sacrifices. Prove that you're worthy to come back in this house before I let you past me. That's the religious spirit. Which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus was addressing when he told the parable of the prodigal son. He was addressing the Pharisees who made it absolutely near impossible for people to come in. And so I'm in the book of Revelation. I'm still scanning through and reading it and loving it more than I ever have in my life. And I want to just open your mind to a way of reading Revelation that I hope will bring life to it instead of fear. And that's what really put me in the study a couple of decades ago on this book, was that I realized that so many people are afraid of the book of Revelation because they think it's a scary book. And I'm, all right, I mean, there's some images in there that are like, wow, I would not want to live through that. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of the Antichrist. And if you read it that way, and ask, all right, so what's being judged here? What's being cleared out of the way? Why is God unleashing such powerful, terrible forces in the earth? What is it that he's trying to get rid of in that day? And I know that there's some that will disagree, and there's some that see the book another way, and that's okay, I still love you. I believe you're wrong, but that's all right, I still love you. Come on, smile. Jesus loves you. We can disagree on things. That, but what's being cleared away in the book of Revelation is the religious spirit that gets in the way. Anything that opposes us from coming in. In that day, it was the temple. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees. The same forces that conspired with Rome to put Christ on the cross, they were still in operation. And all of the first persecution of the church began with Israel. It began with the temple. That's where it came from. Then Rome got in on the action, yeah, but it began there. And the book of Revelation, first and foremost, is a book of judgment against that old order, the old system, the thing that was trying to kill the new before it even had a chance to flourish, the new covenant people, the people made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Everything you see in the book of Revelation, that's us included in that now. Or I should say you, because I'm half Jew, so I was already okay. You know I don't believe that. That's why I can mess around with you like that. So in Revelation chapter 12, we get this cosmic view of this war. And I forget, what verse did I say I was going to start at? 7? All right, we'll do that, because if I'm not careful, I'll just read the whole book to you because I'm so excited about this. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Can I just make sure that we all understand something? Remember in the Old Testament, like the book of Job, it says that the sons of God were appearing before God, and that's when Satan got the idea in his heart, you know, I'm going to make accusation. God actually started all that. He said, oh, yeah, have you considered my servant Job? And that's what started the whole thing. That's why I always say there's things I want to hear in heaven. Like, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I never want to hear in heaven, have you considered my servant Steve? But there's a new reality because of what happened on that cross. There's a new authority that's been established. It says that there is no longer a place found for them in heaven, meaning there is no place for Satan to accuse, to bring our name before the heavenly courts. He has absolutely no authority. This is simple math. When Jesus rose, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, which leaves how much left for the devil? Very good. You ready for first grade? There's none left. So he has no authority in our lives unless we loan it to him, unless we give in to lies, unless we agree with the things that he says about us and about who we are and what we can and cannot do. He has absolutely no authority, but he's been very successful at borrowing the church's authority for 2,000 years. So let's not give him a blank check to borrow our authority. He's been thrown down. This great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And now the voice in heaven was saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Do you know this is the only place in the whole Bible where Satan, Lucifer, the fallen one, is referred to as the accuser of the brethren? Another place called Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, called all kinds of things. But here specifically in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is he known in heaven as? The accuser of the brethren. The one who says and whispers in our ear and thinks he can whisper before the throne of God about everything that we've done wrong. We're back in court again, as it were, and now we have a prosecuting attorney who reminds us of every time we screwed up this week. Oh, you did that, and you thought that, and you looked at that woman lustfully, and you know what Jesus said about that, and oh, you called that guy a name, and oh man, you're in danger of hellfire now. That's the voice of the accuser. The good news is, he has no place in heaven. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? This is Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Saint of God, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, so you could turn that voice off 100% in your brain. I didn't say turn off the voice of conviction. You do something wrong, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Don't shut that off. But shut the voice of the one who says, oh, maybe you never got saved in the first place if you're still tempted with that. Shut off the voice that says, oh, maybe you're a little bit less than the others because they're holier than thou. Even if they don't believe they're holier than thou, they are holier than thou. Shut that voice off entirely because he has absolutely no authority in heavenly places. And then it says that now they fought against him and they overcame him. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even when they were faced with death. So the accuser's been thrown down. There is absolutely no room found for him in heaven. What was that thing that he was being persecuted for? Go ahead to the next slide for me. Satan's fall from heaven removed his power to accuse us before the throne of God. So now he has to do it from the earth. What does that mean? We're fighting spiritual warfare. Has everybody sensed it? Have you all sensed that there is something more going on than meets the eye? It's because it's spiritual warfare. It's not just fighting against flesh and blood. Folks, when we're in a season of politics, we're in a season of all kinds of other stuff, just lift yourself up and sit again in heavenly places where the real warfare is, because I got really good news for you. Sitting in that place, it's already over. Like it's over before it's over. The fight between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness long since been over. So where does he work? He works in the earth. How does he work? He works on relentless accusation. He is always seeking to point the finger at you and me. He's seeking to get us to point the finger at ourselves, and he's looking for those who will be ready, willing, and able to point the finger at others. You did this. You should be ashamed. Shame on you for what you did. Shame on you for what you thought. Oh, don't you go to church on Sunday because I know what you did. And if they knew what you were really like, they would run you right out that door. You're going to darken the doors of that church if you go in. That voice, relentless hurling of accusation, that's all he's got left. He can accuse us before God. And so, remember when you were a kid? Maybe you did this, maybe you weren't as childish as I was when you were a kid. But when kids used to call you names, you go, I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say to me, bounce off me, it goes back to you. You can use that one. Because the reality is the accuser can only see himself in us. This is a beautiful thing. God and the devil are alike in this. God looks at us and he sees his image. He sees his likeness. He sees the glory of all of what's inside him as the God who is love. That's what he sees when he looks at us. What does the accuser see when he looks at us? He sees every twisted, warped, dark, rebellious thing. And that's all he can see when he looks at us. And he hates us because God still loves us despite the fact that he can see all of our stuff, all of our weakness, all our failures, all of our sin that remains in this. That's why he hates us so much. That's why he's still fighting. That's why he's still trying to tear every one of us down. He hates the fact that the image of God is alive and well in the earth, and God loves us even and especially when we fall short. He's just like that. He can't help himself. So what we've got to be careful about is lending our voice, meaning our authority, to the accuser of the brethren. Now that happens when we speak ill of someone else, when we speak ill of ourselves. Do you know, whenever we talk about our sin in a way that's not under the cross, where it's not covered by the grace of God, whenever we speak about our sin that way, we have now loaned our voice to the accuser of the brethren to accuse even our own selves. When we lend our voice to his accusations, we've actually become Satan's partner. And that's how he has access in the earth to exert borrowed authority. So what is it that you say about yourself? I've got some, and I'm glad I got friends in my life to call me out on it. Like, I can tend to be forgetful. In fairness, as Randy Clark once taught me, it's not that I'm forgetful, it's that I have too many things to remember. My wife hates it when I say that, but it's true. It's true. So every once in a while, I'll take an old name from when I was in college. My friends call me Blair Brain because I would forget things. And, you know, I'm not. I have the mind of Christ. What's the thing that you call yourself? What's the thing that you most despise about yourself? That thing that you think makes you so weak and so short. Don't let your mouth join together with the accuser. Because all the enemy's game from the beginning has been to first accuse God and then accuse us. His game is always, he gets us to sin by saying things like, well, don't worry, everybody's doing it. And then we do it, and he goes, shame on you, you pervert. How could you have done that? Nobody would ever, right? Am I the only one? That's his game with it. And so when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he was there for everybody. He was there to welcome in the kingdom, to usher in the kingdom of heaven. It could have been such a glorious day for Jerusalem. Such a glorious day for Israel. Jesus wept over Jerusalem for this reason. He said, you did not know the hour of your visitation. Because on this Sunday, you know, today in the church calendar, the day that Jesus rode in was also the day that the lambs, the yearling lambs, would be brought into Jerusalem to be inspected by the priests for the Passover. So some believe that even the gate that Jesus would have used to come into Jerusalem, that it was him on a donkey and all these little lambs running all around him. All the sacrificial lambs coming in at the same time for the same reason. And for the whole week, if you read through Matthew and Luke especially, they examined Jesus. They tried to find fault with him, tried to get him to trip up and say something sinful so that they would have good reason to accuse him. So they examined him. They couldn't find any fault, so they had to trump up false accusations against him. And so he came into the city on that day, and he had his first appointment. When we read the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of opinion flowing around about it right now. I've seen some, and that just turn it off. Because it bothers me when there's all this fear involved in it, and there's an interpretation of Revelation that, like, every year we have to update the details on it because, well, that wasn't actually what happened. So let's try this. Nope, let's try this. And somehow they sell the books, and then you embarrassingly put them away, and then you buy the next books and then put those away because that didn't happen like that, right? How about we get out of that and instead let's say Jesus is being revealed and he's always doing the same thing throughout history. Anything that will stand in the way of the prodigal sons coming home to the Father's house, anything that's going to interfere with those who are ripe and ready to be saved, to shout Hosanna to the Son of David and actually come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, he will always be clearing that spirit out of the way. And the where it looks like in the earth, when the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, everybody who's hanging on to that spirit is going down with him. That's the part that makes me, I'm not, you know, the judgment of the nations and all this kind of stuff. That's not our concern, saints. Our concern is the church right now a living, accurate representation of the grace of God now available in the new covenant? That's our concern. The nations are going to rage and plot against the Lord, blah, blah, blah. David said that 1,000 years before it happened. In the first place, the nation's always going to conspire. You know what God's doing, right? Have I said it enough here? I just want to make sure that we remember this so that when you're on your whatever you use for your news, your Twitter or your Insta or your, you know, New York Times. Anybody still read that? There's all this sources of information. And when you get on there, I just want you to remember something, that 1,000 years before the nations plotted against the Lord and against his anointed, when Jerusalem and Rome plotted, it says the Lord who sits in heaven laughs. So if you're not laughing, get back on your seat in heavenly places. If you're not laughing about it yet, then get back in that place in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Does that mean God's not going to act in justice? Oh, he's going to. He's not a mamby-pamby prince of peace. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. You don't want to get in his way, especially if you're hurting his kids. You don't want to be that guy. But the religious spirit, that thing that would stand between the people who desire to receive Jesus, who desire the grace of God, that's the one I'm most concerned for. So Jesus came in and it says that Jesus came and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. With Jesus, it was either going to be a revival or it was going to be a riot. And so it was with his apostles. Wherever Paul went, you didn't know which way it was going to go. There's going to be a mass revival and renewal. People are going to come to Christ, or they're going to put him in jail and they're going to kill everybody. You just never knew which way it was going to go. And so it is when the kingdom of heaven comes to town. There is something where the kingdom of darkness now recognizes my days are numbered. My days are numbered. I don't have much longer. And so it says in that chapter in Revelation, he's filled with great fury because he knows his time is brief. Can you see that? Is it possible if we stay down here in earthly places and try to assess the age that we live in right now? It sure doesn't look good, does it? Especially in America. I mean, there's worse places around in the world. There are people dying in wars and being murdered and martyred and all everything. That's going on around the world, but it's really hard. I just want to know what's going on sometimes, so I poke in and look at the news, and then I'm like, get out of there. Just don't want to hear it right now. It's because God's shaking and moving, and he's getting things out of the way because there's a new movement of God that's about to happen in the earth, such as it's never been recorded in human history. And the ones who stay true until the end, who don't lose their love, don't let their love go cold, don't let themselves get caught up in the bitterness and the hostility of the age, don't allow ourselves to get angry at the various kinds of manifestations of sin that are coming our way in the world. The ones who can keep an open heart, open posture, we're getting ready to receive a tremendous harvest, saints. It's going to be amazing, but it's going to be, as God always does it, different than what we expected. The only thing I know to expect in Christ anymore is the unexpected. That's about it. He just loves turning over the tables of our tradition. So he's turning over these things, and he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And then it says this. I just love that this had to be included in there. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. There's a law in the book of Leviticus directed toward the priests. The blind and the lame were not permitted by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests of Jesus' day from even coming into the outer courts of the temple because they took this law. This is what the spirit of religion always does. It takes something that God said and amplifies it to make it even more impossible. Like, you know, in the Garden of Eden, when God came and, or when rather the serpent came to Eve and said, is it true that God told you that you could not eat from any tree? From all the trees in the garden. And Eve's response to him was, well, we could eat from anything we want except this tree, for we're not allowed to eat it or touch it. And God never said you couldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. Touch it, hang out, look at it, stand under its shade. Just don't consume it. Don't take it in. She added to the rule book. The spirit of religion was already at work in Eve even before she ate from that. This is what religion does. It makes more hurdles, more obstacles, makes it really, really difficult and impossible to come in. So there was a rule in the temple that a Levitical priest could not perform his duties of sacrifice if he was blind or lame and a variety of other things. Now it might seem kind of harsh. Like, is God anti-handicap? Maybe he needed some ADA laws, you know, added to the book of Moses like that. But let's just a couple of things about the law. It was not God's original idea for Israel. Everything about the sacrificial law of the temple was to be a type and a shadow of Jesus. So the sacrifices had to be pure, spotless, and without blemish. And the sacrificers had to be pure, spotless, and without blemish. Why? Because one day Jesus would come, he'd be the perfect, absolute, perfected Son of God, the Lamb without spot, blemish, or wrinkle on him, and he would be the great high priest who also could come without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Now here's what the priests had done in that day. They not only had to have, you know, physical purity, if you will, but they had to be ritually pure. They went through all kinds of things and sacrifices to make sure they were clean on the inside as well as on the outside before they could make sacrifices on behalf of other people. In other words, God would not allow hypocrisy in his house. So first the priest, you could tell when the high priest was having a bad month of sin because before he could go about his ministry, he had to sacrifice a bull if he'd sinned. And that's a big pile of blood out on the floor. Everybody would know, wow, man, Aaron's having a rough month. That's a lot of bulls missing from his flock. The law was put into place for the sake of answering the question that the religious spirit always has. The religious spirit in us is always saying, just tell us what to do. Give us some rules. Give us some guidelines. Tell me what to do and what not to do, and I'll just do it. That's exactly what Israel said to God. Hey, just Moses, go and whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. And God was answering, saying, look, I called you here for relationship. You don't understand what you're asking for right now. If you're looking for a way to become perfected and holy all on your own, I'll answer that, but you're not going to like it. It is going to feel like such bondage to you. There are going to be so many rules and ways that you won't even understand. If you want to be perfected and holy as it is in heavenly places, here's 618 rules to help you. And nobody alive had ever succeeded at doing it until Jesus. That's what the religious spirit is like. We think the religious spirit seeks to control God by saying, if I do this, this, and this, then I'm worthy. And legally, I belong in heaven in perfection. That's what the religious spirit thinks. That's the lie of the religious spirit. I can control God by behaving a certain way. This is what all pagan religions are made of. The different ways, rules and sacrifices and things to do to appease God. And God, through the law of Moses, was saying, this is how complicated it is, and you're still not going to be able to come close. Instead, my desire is to reoccupy your heart and to remake you back into something, to do something that you could never possibly do on your own. And so the Pharisees in Jesus' day had said, They exaggerated the law of Moses, and they said, the blind and lame people, you got to stay outside the courts entirely. Not only are you not allowed to be a Levite and make sacrifices, no, you're not even allowed in the temple because you will defile this place. And they were rude and arrogant about it. People with, you know, a withered hand were not, you know, the man with the withered hand was not allowed in. If you were blind, you could not come in the place. That's why I love when Jesus healed that blind man, when he went and spat in his eye. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and then show himself to the priest. Because before that, he was blind. He wouldn't have been allowed in there. And now Jesus healed him and he could come in with his eyes wide open, and they didn't know what to do with that. So the blind and the lame came to him and the temple, and he healed them, as if to say, the kingdom's now for everybody. There's not a single superficial thing about you. Your sins of the flesh, the way you look, the way you behave, the nation you came from, what your life, whatever you can see with the external eye, Jesus was saying, none of that's going to matter. Look, all of us were blind when we came into this kingdom. Not a one of us could see God. We thought we could see glimpses of him, but not a one of us could see God. Not a one of us had the strength of our own legs even to walk through the door of the kingdom of heaven. We were all lame. In fact, we were worse than lame. We were dead. It doesn't get much more hopeless than that. In our spirit, we were absolutely dead. You know, I was talking with Bill Vanderbush when he was here about, you know, it's what we brought to the table when we came into the kingdom. And we were having a laugh over all the things that we said, oh, I sacrificed this for the Lord. We were dead. That's what we brought to our salvation. We were dead. What do you do? What do you bring to the table when you're dead? I'm going to let you think about that for a minute. Because that, you know, all the pride, which is another part of the religious spirit, the pride of the religious spirit says, I've got something to offer that's really going to please God. I've got something, I've got a better sacrifice than them. I've got something I could do that'll really please the Father. That's what the religious spirit thinks. The spirit who comes into this kingdom by grace says, I know that I came empty-handed. I know that I have nothing but filthy rags for clothing. I'll take that wedding garment. Remember that from a couple of weeks ago? I'll put that wedding garment on because I acknowledge I brought nothing to the table but a dead, stinky body. Remember that? It's one of my favorite lines in the raising of Lazarus from the dead when Martha's trying to talk Jesus out of doing it. He's been in the grave for 4 days and he stinketh. That's what we brought to this table of salvation. We stinketh. I don't know how to do past tense in King James English. We stanketed. That's all we brought. And so the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Why? It's like first fruits. Everybody's in. It's open. Do you remember going to swimming pools in the old days? The lifeguard at a public pool in New York City. And you used to have adults swim sometimes. You remember that? I used to have to enforce that as a teenage lifeguard, and it bothered me so much because there's all these adults in the pool, and they got their swim caps on with the little like flowers on. Remember those? And they're standing on the side of the pool talking, and there's 500 kids on the outside. I want to play. When can I go back in? And there's these adults taking it for granted, just hanging out in the water, yakking away. Like swim or do something, you know, play sharks and minnows. Anything, just, you know, the kids, they want to get in. And then when you'd blow that whistle and say, open swim, yeah, it was like heaven's celebration, cannonballs. And then all the old ladies would get out. You got these crazy kids. When Jesus started healing the blind and the lame in the temple, and I said there were others who came in for healing, it was like, open swim. Come on in, the water's fine. Everybody's invited now. Nobody will be forbidden, not by some religious rule, not by something that some religious spirit introduced that kept you separated from God. Doesn't matter what you brought to the table. Doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. The water, the veil is torn in two. Come on in. It's really just that simple. That's good news. But when Jesus comes and examines a nation, the first place he comes is to his own house. It's a sad thing going on. We're looking, you know, there's so many believers that are hoping for a judgment in the civil authorities. And I sure hope that God deals with some things in the civil authorities, no question. But when it comes to where is he really going to be scrutinizing, he comes to his house first. There's some ministries that I adore, some ministers that I adore, and I still do, who have been caught out in some pretty flagrant sin. Major ministries now that are, it's well known that they were engaged in some pretty dark stuff going on behind the scenes. Why? Because the Lord's coming and he's clearing the decks. If there's been any kind of religious pride or any kind of a partnership with the kingdom of darkness, he's coming and cleaning house. He's turning over tables of money changers and people that were in it for filthy gain. He's just doing that. He's doing that, by the way. Can I just pause and get a soapbox here? Would you please not repost it on Facebook if you ever see it? There is no good reason for a child of God ever to noise abroad the sins of another child of God. There's never a good cause for that. You know what? One of my favorite moments in the scriptures is when David found out that Saul had been killed. This is after he'd been running for his life in the wilderness. He'd had spears thrown at him. He had the whole armies of Israel hunting him down. And he gets word that Saul has been killed along with Jonathan. And in the beginning of 2 Samuel, he sings this song. It's called the Song of the Bow. And instead of "Ding dong, the witch is dead," David tore his garments open, and so did all the men who were with him, fell on his face, and he wrote a song. Oh, how the beauty of Israel is slain in its high places. And he goes on this, it's like a love song, almost what you would sing for a hero that you adored, all for Saul and for Jonathan. And then part of what he says in it, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in Ashkelon," another city, "lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." There is no need for us to add our voice to what the accuser of the brethren is already doing to destroy those sons and daughters of God who have failed miserably. We can call it for what it is. We can be real. Jesus turns over money changers' temple. I saw this meme a while ago. It said, always remember, if you ask what would Jesus do, that whipping things and flipping tables is included in the list of options. He'll do that, but we don't need our voice lent to the accuser of the brethren to make sure that person never shows his face in public again, and we do that with servants of the Lord who fail. I urge you to repent if you've ever done it. Delete that post if you reposted it. But there is no good reason to use this voice and any influence we have to tear down anybody. He'll answer to his own master, right? Who am I to judge another man's servant, Paul said. He'll answer for that, not to me, to God. And God knows how to deal with him, and it'll always be the most gracious way possible. You do know that God's favorite way of dealing with sin is to show mercy, right? Oh, it is. It is. Sometimes we make it impossible, but his desire is always to show mercy. The first thing that he removes everywhere he goes is anything standing between him and his children returning home. That spirit of religion is the mother of all obstacles to our restoration into the house of God. The spirit of religion is the mother of all obstacles. Everything that keeps us from God, you can trace it back to that spirit of religion, which says, I'm just going to find ways to do good works to earn my way into salvation and into eternal life. And we've all put that to death. That died on the cross. That spirit of religion, the law that was against us, all of it was crucified in Christ. You and I were crucified in Christ. It was all crucified. It is finished. There's nothing we can add to the equation anymore. Where the spirit of religion really usually shows its ugly face is that we look at other people then on the other side of salvation. And the longer we're in it, and the more perfected in holiness we become. Is everybody improved from when Jesus got a hold of you here? It's not pride to say yes. It's thanking God for the good work he's done. I'm not the man I was 35 years ago. You're not the woman or the man you were whenever he found you. You're little by little and day by day being changed by his grace. We're all improving. Somewhere along the way, though, if we're not careful, the religious spirit comes in, and now we're back into a system of judgment. I've attained to this level of holiness, and those who still struggle with this are somehow less than I am in the kingdom. Oh, it's so subtle the way it creeps in. It was subtle the way it crept into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and teachers of the law. They didn't set out to be, they set out to be teachers of the law. Now, when we use the term Pharisee in the New Testament, it's always bad guy. Capital P, Pharisee, Pharisee, bad guy. Right? My will be Pharaoh. It's just Pharisees, just evil, wicked. They didn't start out that way. They started out with a good intent. The rabbis of that day, the books of their teachings called the Mishnah and the Midrashim, and they're all gathered in one place. And the spirit behind it was to set a hedge about the law, meaning God gave us a law, and we so honor the way that God gave us to live life that we want to add some extra rules. So if you obey all these extra rules, you won't even come close to violating the law of God. So there are about 618 or 613, depending who's counting, laws in the books of Moses, which would be about that thick in a giant print Bible, like the old man Bible that I got myself, about that thick. Midrashim is like an entire library worth of teachings of the rabbis. Don't do this, don't do that. It's just got so chaotic. So talk about obstacles to the house of the Lord, obstacles to coming home to the Father. Man, if it's all those rooms, how am I ever going to smile again with all those rules that God has in store for me? So when Jesus told the Pharisees off in Matthew 23, told them many things. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't enter yourselves, and you don't allow those who are entering to go in." Our role in the world is to make it easy for people to find Jesus, not to create more obstacles to their salvation. You know, the gospel message in itself is offensive enough, isn't it? It's offensive to the flesh. Because in a nutshell, I mean, there's good news on the other side of it, but the revelation is your best is never going to be good enough. Your self-righteousness is as filthy rags. There is nothing you could do to earn your way into paradise. That's a very uncomfortable message, and it's offensive to hear. So when we add offense to it, either by being offensive in how we present it, or worse, being judgmental in how we present it, being holier than thou in how we share that message, we actually have put a roadblock now between that person and the wide open entrance to the Holy of Holies through that rent veil and the mercy seat that's on the other side of it. Breaking free of the spirit of religion begins when we now have compassion for those we once held in judgment. I know I threw this challenge out to you last week or the week before. Who are the kinds of people that you have the hardest time loving? Who are the types of, you know, either it could be a worldview or belief system, a kind of personality, a kind of sin? You do realize that there are no categories of sins, right? Like this one's worse than this one. I'm not saying that murder is the same as looking at somebody sideways. I'm not making that moral equivalency, but I'm saying as far as sin goes, we all have a different structure, don't we? The amazing thing about the religious spirit is that it differs from person to person. What's the worst of the worst sins? Like, I know that I can offend some of my liberal friends if I talk about pedophiles. They will, that is like, oh no, that is the cardinal of all sins. But if I want to tweak one of my more fundamentalist Christian friends, I'll talk about homosexuals. Oh man, it got so quiet in here, you could hear a pin drop on a carpet floor. In other words, we come up with these hierarchies of what we find repugnant. That's why Jesus warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch for it. Leaven, what's leaven? It's just a little seed of a thought. Leaven is sin, but just a little bit of something. It gets in there and it begins to multiply on the inside. Nobody goes from saved by grace, happy clappy, I'm so glad that he saved me, to religious hypocrite overnight. It happens subtly as time goes on. We get offended by that kind of a group of people. Now we've got a little bit of a hardness in our heart toward them. Or we begin to believe certain things from our doctrine and our reading of the scripture. And now that kind of person, I start hardening my heart toward that one. And before you know it, now we're categorizing people. We categorize into saints and sinners. And that guy's a saint and that guy's a sinner. Here's the reality of it. All of us who are in Christ are saints, right? Anybody get here on your own? Just checking. And then we look out there and say, well, if you're not a saint, then you must be a sinner. Capital S, in quotes, that's your identity. And when we identify people in those kind of categories like that, I'm telling you, we are already on a greasy slope. So slippery, it's greased. Slippery slope into that spirit of religion. How do we know whether someone falls in there? There could be somebody sitting next to you in church who's in an adulterous relationship and who has a whole double life going on. You've all known people or read about them. Well, I've seen it happen. somebody that I thought, man, that's like, I'll get behind him on the line of who's holier than who, and then find out that, man, he had a woman on the side this whole time and nobody knew. And you've seen people in the world who look like total pagans, who are the kindest, gentlest, meekest, nicest people you ever met. Make it hard in preaching the gospel to explain why does everybody need to be saved? Because that guy seems so much nicer than that mean-spirited woman in church who looks like she's been sucking on lemons whenever she talks. We categorize things, and when we do that, we start finding certain sins that we find more repulsive than others. To the Pharisees and Sadducees, if you were blind or lame or had leprosy or some kind of blemish, they found that repulsive. They found everybody engaged in sins of the flesh to be repulsive to them. That, oh my goodness, that guy with that defect, don't touch me, I'll be unclean. That's how they viewed it. Why? Because they were looking at the outside. When Jesus called them out, he said, man, if you only knew what you looked like on the inside, you'd be repulsed. You look all whitewashed on the outside, but you're like a tomb that's white on the outside, inside just dead men's bones, and you stinketh. That's what you look like on the inside. And Jesus called them out. You only care about these things. You miss the most important things about the law in your effort to try to tithe of your mint and cumin and all of this. And you do all this kind of thing. And then you hate people that are made in the image of God. You strain out a gnat, you swallow a camel. That's nasty. That's what they were like. But we got to be careful we don't fall into the same thing. Who is it that's in your life right now that you know, you just know who they are, you find their particular kind of sin repulsive, or their particular kind of worldview repulsive. I'm going to refrain from naming any, because you already know. If one of them appeared before you right now, one of them walked into church, or you walked into the cafe, and there they were sitting alone at a table, is anyone going to be treated differently because of those categories that we've made? If we've had some of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of that religious spirit put into us. Amazingly, we find these categories, and amazingly, those with a real deep religious spirit, like the Pharisees, their own sins never make the list somehow. Isn't that amazing? Part of the religious spirit is that you become a master of the art of the loophole. You find ways around the law. Look, all you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. The more rules you make in the house, the more loopholes the kids find in those rules. I'm not going to embarrass my kids and tell you any stories right now. I promised you I wouldn't, so I won't. But amazingly, we find a way to justify our own sins, judgment being one of those. There are certain sins. There's a book out there. I haven't read it yet. It's probably been out for like 15 years now. It's called The Acceptable Sins in the Church. And it's things that we just kind of overlook. So there's certain ones we think, oh my goodness, that's horrible. If a minister ever did that, throw him out of ministry forever and let him never be seen again. And then there are other ones where you think, everybody had a weak moment, like gossip. I'm gonna step right into it. Gossip, we allow it all the time. I was just venting. It's never our role in life to confess somebody else's sins. That's what gossip is. Gossip is when I know somebody has sinned and I'm going to confess it, not before God. I'm going to confess it to the confessors, my little gaggle of friends. There are sins in the scriptures that are called things. Abomination simply means that God finds it really painful to look at. And yeah, there's certain kinds of sexual sins included in that, but also included in that is a tongue that sows discord among the brethren. Did you know that? So whenever we use the authority of our mouth to partner with the accuser of the brethren, God calls that an abomination. So instead of categorizing, don't get under any judgment right now. Smile, Jesus loves you. He knew that before I said it today. Repentance is a gift. I'm doing this discipleship series now and recording it. And I forgot how easy and awesome it is to have the gift of repentance. That in a moment, oh man, you were talking to me. I feel convicted about that. Lord, would you please forgive me? I repent of that. Okay. Done. Now, let's get back to the party. Okay? So, the sins a religious spirit finds most repulsive are often found in the people who need God the most. And that is an absolute ploy of the enemy. I was with a friend a few years ago who had just come back from vacation, and he was in this really nice place in another state and just really enjoyed being there. It was a wealthy area. Playground had all this top-notch equipment and all the, you know, it was moms and dads together. They were playing with their kids, and it was just a really nice feel, nice atmosphere to it. And he shared with me how he struggled coming back home and described the playground at Seal Park. Like, you know, it wasn't like, you know, the parents were interacting with their kids. It wasn't like all the moms and dads sitting under the pavilion smoking cigarettes while the kids went and played. And I remember feeling so grieved as soon as the words exited his mouth. And I said, well, hold on a second. So you went to a place that's already been conquered, if you will, that they have a measure of peace and a measure of righteousness and all of that. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just the facade, and they are as deep whitewashed tombs as anywhere. It's like, you know, some happy little town, and they're awful in how they are, and they just have a lot of money. I don't know. But man, if you're here and you live in this area, you got to be able to look at those people that are doing that thing you find detestable and see kingdom value in them and see what they're going to look like on the other side of Jesus coming and setting them free of those addictions and giving them a hope and a future, because right now they're without it. And the reason why you're here is to help them come out from under that. So whenever we find ourselves being repulsed by a certain kind of behavior or a certain kind of sin, repent of that religious spirit, because I'm telling you, that's the leaven of the Pharisees at work. Let me categorize you, and it's going to be more difficult for me to express love to you because I find your kind of sin repulsive. Our unforgiveness sometimes, which is demonstrated in our bitterness, that can become a big obstacle, right? For somebody coming into the grace and freedom found in Christ. Somebody else who is like that hurt me, you're in that category. And so I'm not going to express the love of God to you because I'm still bitter. I'm still angry about what happened. This is a lot of times. Look, I'll share just this much. I struggled, overcame, thankfully, but I was really repulsed by homosexuality. And it's because when I was in college, I was nearly molested by a gay man. And I really struggled. And before Christ, I'd built a category in my mind of those kinds of people. And when I was new in Christ, and then I found out what the Bible said about all that, I'd created a box. And those kind of people were going to be, somebody else will reach those. Guess what God kept sending into my life? Everywhere I went. And I always wondered, even BC, I wondered, why are they attracted to me? I've never been, you know, that's never been a thing for me. Why do I always seem to be surrounded by gay men? And then I found out, well, God's going to take your former repulsion to that and turn it into a ministry. I had some great and glorious times of prayer and led gays to the Lord and people who struggle with that particular sin, because I wasn't willing to allow anybody to remain in a religious box. So what's yours? I had to repent and overcome by the grace of God that bitterness and that fear that was in me, so that there won't be a single one. We've got to be able to say, Lord, you could send anybody. Send the blind and the lame into the temple. We'll heal them and restore them, and they'll be able to see the beauty of the Lord. Breaking free of the spirit of religion begins with finding compassion for those that we once held in judgment. Can we stand to our feet? So I'm going to just let you do it with the Lord right now. We'll just take a moment, get with Jesus on this, and just ask. You probably don't even need to think long and hard about this. What are the kinds of people that you would find it most difficult to express the love of God? What are the kinds of sin? What are the kinds of personality? What are the worldviews that you find the most repugnant? I'm going to pray a dangerous prayer for us. If you don't want to agree with it, you don't have to. I'll still love you. But I pray that the Lord will give all of us the same experience I had. May He send you those who have that thing that you find repugnant, until the grace of God softens your heart and you now have a ministry to those that before you used to view down, look down upon in judgment. Say, judgment be off of us in the name of Jesus. Religious spirit, you have no place, no room in any of our hearts. This would be a house of grace. You pray for your own heart. I will be a temple of grace. I will be a place where it's easy to access the mercy seat. In my life, people will find easy access to the Father. If there's any older son in any of us here, meaning, oh, I think somebody should come to Christ, but they should have to do X, Y, and Z before they come into the Father's house. And I pray that right now the Lord will convict you, give you an understanding of what it is that you've been doing, making it more difficult for anyone to come into the kingdom of heaven. That's not who you are. That's not what Christ in you is up to. That's not a good reflection. That's not an accurate reflection in your belief system of the grace that you carry right now. I release you right now in Jesus' name from that spirit of dead religion, the spirit of judgment. I pray the grace of God will come and make it easy for you to love the ones that you find particularly unlovable. May the grace of God come now and shatter every category that you've made of certain kinds of sin and certain kinds of so-called sinners that you find worse than others. I pray right now the grace of God will wash away all those lines. Can we pray for our eyes? Pray that when we look at people with these natural eyes and determine what and who they are with our natural understanding, Lord, I pray that your grace will quickly come in and give us the mind of Christ and give us eyes to see beyond what's on the exterior, beyond the clothing that's being worn right now, beyond the external behaviors, the external beliefs, beyond the deception, beyond all of the fruits of life just dumping on that person. Lord, would you open my eyes to see them as you do and give me eyes of compassion? I want to leave you with some homework also with this. If there is somebody or a certain category of people that you find difficult, stay in the place of prayer and specifically ask God, would you give me compassion for those? Would you give me a broken heart? Help me even to understand how they got to that place. Do you know nobody starts out in life intending to be repugnant? It's true. Nobody begins life and nobody goes through their journey, no matter how hard their life has been, with a goal of being repugnant to somebody else. But things happen along the way. There's training that happens. There are trauma that happens. There's all kinds of reasons why people end up where they are. And you and I have the joy of pulling people out of that miry clay and setting their feet upon a rock. So may you have eyes to see what they're going to look like on the other side of the grace of God, filling and flowing and overwhelming them with his goodness. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Have an awesome week.